Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Talking about the Antichrist, continuing our conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. Well, so far, at least the ground that we've covered, some of it doesn't seem to support a teaching of the Antichrist, at least from one passage in the Old Testament, but there certainly is clear teaching in both the Old and the New Testament about both the spirit of Antichrist and the Antichrist, however the Antichrist is identified. One thing has emerged, however, the popular conception about who the Antichrist might be or what the Antichrist might be is a very far-flung image from that which is cast by Scripture. Not only that, but the picture that a lot of Christians have popularly of the Antichrist is also quite different from that presented by Scripture. We continue our conversation. We invite you to join it. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address, and we'll get to some email here in just a moment. Issues, ETC, at KFUO.org. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of the new book titled The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Here's an email from a listener in Japan. Kate writes this: I was a member of the Reverend Moon's Unification Church for 20 years, and I was taught by him that the Antichrist is not a person. It is an ideology, namely communism. His reasoning is that communism denies the existence of God and claims to be able to do what Jesus could not do, that is, bring peace on earth, feed the hungry, etc. What is your view on the term Antichrist as a symbol of something rather than a particular individual? Kim, good question.
Yeah, that is a great question. Since the biblical data gives us two distinct strands here, you know, one is internal persecution from John's epistles and from 2 Thessalonians from Paul. The other strand is the state persecuting the people of God for affirming Jesus as Lord and not affirming Caesar as Lord. And I think a good case can be made that an atheistic state, especially a communistic state, Nazi Germany, you can think of a lot of examples, that those would match the image of the beast in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 13 and again in chapter 17 when the beast gets loose from the abyss. I think John is telling us in the book of Revelation that this beast figure resurfaces again and again and again throughout the course of history. If you want to know what it is, look to the first century Roman Empire and Nero and Caligula and Domitian and their persecution of Christians. That's what it is. And so when a situation arises in modern history, like the communist ideology, whether it be, you know, pure Marxism or Leninism or the Maoist form in China, any institution that takes unto itself divine prerogatives and demands that Christians deny Christ in order to affirm, you know, that Caesar is Lord in one way, shape, form, or another, that is what John's talking about when he speaks of the beast. We can speak of that as Antichrist if we're careful in our definitions. And so this is one of those rare, rare situations where I think Reverend Moon may be close to the truth.
Okay, but just so you're not misunderstood, you are not talking about some sort of force of evil entity, mystical power that manifests itself, you know, kind of eternal existing being that manifests itself in these ideologies, a la the more popular conception of the Antichrist. But this is kind of the natural impulse of when man organizes into, not necessarily just government, but man organizes himself in this godless way, with these godless ideologies, they manifest that which is opposed to Christ.
Exactly. You know, one of the things that this beast image gives to us is, as you point out, Todd, the relationship to the state. Remember Romans 13, Paul makes it very, very clear that the state is a minister of God. And Paul there is speaking of the very same Roman Empire that John is speaking of in Revelation 13, and so the question immediately is, well, what's the difference between, you know, Paul and John? Do they disagree? Well, Paul writes Romans in the mid-50s of the first century, but by AD 95, with the rise of Caligula back about AD 40, the Emperor Gaius, who starts emperor worship with Nero and all of the unspeakable godlessness that Nero manifested, to Domitian and the actual arrest and persecution of Christians. This state is empowered by the dragon to become the beast. So this is not some world of Platonic form and the spirit of evil. This is a concrete manifestation of evil when a civil government that was a minister of God somehow or another is empowered by the dragon to use the sword, not to keep the peace, but to use the sword to persecute the church. And John warns us, you know, look, what you see in the Roman Empire here, what you see with the Roman emperors, what you see in Nero, what you see in Domitian, that is going to be a threat externally to the church until Christ comes back. And so we not only have the internal threat of heresy, we also have this warning that at times the dragon is going to empower the state for the state to become the persecutor of the church. Let me give you a concrete illustration of this from the Reform side. I mean, one of the things in our church history, Dutch Reformed Christians will talk about the Council of Sorrows. When the Pope urged the King of Spain to send the Duke of Avila and his armies into from what is now southern France into northern France on up into what's now Belgium and then into the Netherlands. And, you know, Philip Schaff in his church history recounts that as many as 300,000 Reformed Christians were put to death by a Spanish, Italian, and French army at the behest of the papacy. That's the kind of thing we're talking about in history. And that's why, at least on the Reform side, you know, all of the magisterial reformers, all the great reformers in the Church of England, and then later the Puritan movement, they all identified the papacy as Antichrist for that. So that's not a spirit of evil. That's where, you know, John's depiction of the state becoming the beast, that's where we see the historical manifestation of this.
Connie is listening in Aurora, Illinois on WYLL. Hi, Connie. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, how are you? Happy Father's Day.
And thank you very much.
Well, first of all, I had a comment. You had mentioned that, you know, we have the Bible in one hand and we have, like, Time Magazine and cable, you know, cable TV, and I think I'm guilty of that. I think I've become so obsessed with, okay, who's the Antichrist and all this stuff. So that's my comment. But I have a question.
Okay.
I'm looking at Revelation, the 13th chapter, and the 15th verse where it talks about that he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now, the image of the beast, could that be like human cloning or television, internet, or what exactly is this image of the beast?
Okay, Connie, thank you very much for the call, and it's a good question and the comment as well. I'm glad to see we're having some impact. First of all, Kim, if you would offer some pastoral advice for someone who finds himself, like Connie, focusing too much on the Antichrist, reading the Bible in one hand and the newspaper kind of is the key to understanding the Scriptures, and then we'll get to a question about this passage in Revelation.
Well, Connie, I think the thing I would advise you is, first of all, remember Scripture interprets Scripture. And so, you know, get involved in a good Bible study, a good church where the Word is preached, where the law and gospel are properly divided, where the sacraments are administered. You know, that's really, really important. The second thing is, there's nothing wrong with being a wise and astute Christian and being aware of the signs of the times. That's perfectly okay. But remember what Scripture warns us about is trying to tie a particular news event to a particular Bible verse. Scripture says, look, this is a self-interpreting system where the Spirit of God illumines His own Word. And so, you know, we're not going to have a revelation from the Spirit. When you mentioned earlier for Lutheran World Relief, the horrible earthquake in Indonesia. We know that Scripture says there will be earthquakes in various places, and we know that that's going to occur until Christ comes back. But that specific earthquake in Indonesia wasn't predicted in the Bible. And so it's very, very difficult then to see the earthquake in Indonesia and then run back to Matthew 24 and say, see, there it is. It doesn't work that way. Scripture interprets Scripture.
Okay, now let's take a break here. And when we come back, your response to the second part of her question having to do with this. Now, this is an odd passage here in Revelation chapter 13, the 15th verse. And it was allowed, that is, the beast was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. What in the world is this talking about? Connie had a few, what she considered to be perhaps likely suspects. When we come back, Kim will take a look at that passage for us as we talk about the Antichrist tonight on Issues Etc. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, we'll answer the second part of Connie's question, and then we'll go back to the phones and your email, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Paul and James disagree on justification by faith? What did James mean when he wrote, "Faith without works is dead"? And if a person lacks works, what's James' solution? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal on the subject of James and faith. We'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Issues Etc. regular guest Uwe Simonetto has also written an article on the subject of racial segregation in the church, 1-800-737-0172. And the Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Robert Schreckheiss's journey from the subjective experience of Pentecostalism to the objective truth of the Reformation, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Kim Riddleberger is our guest. We're talking about the Antichrist. Before the break, Connie had a question, Kim. The passage is from Revelation 13, verse 15. I read it before the break, but it has to do with the beast giving breath to the image of the beast, and then the image of the beast could cause those who would not worship the image to be slain. It's a tough one. How do you sort it out?
Well, I think, Connie, you have to go back to the context there. In the book of Revelation, John is describing two beasts. The first is the beast from the sea in verses 1 through the end of verse 10. And that beast from the sea, remember, Israel was a landlocked nation. Rome was an empire that projected its power over the seas. I mean, the armies not only marched, but they arrived by ship and so on. The second beast there, beginning in verse 11, this is the beast that comes out of the earth. And I'm going to read that whole passage beginning in 11 because that's the answer to your question, verse 15. He had two horns like a lamb. Who's the lamb in Scripture? It's obviously Jesus. But he spoke like a dragon. So in other words, this person, this another beast, the second beast, looks like a savior, but he really is Satan. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So that's a reference to Nero. His empire left Rome bankrupt morally in utter decay, and yet, lo and behold, it wasn't long before Vespasian and the rest of the emperors rise up and basically undo the damage that Nero had did, and so the beast starts to rise up again. You see it come back to life. Rome begins to, again, project its power. Military victories continue and so on. And he performed great and miraculous signs. There's the key right there, verse 13. Even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in the full view of men. Well, if the first beast is the Roman Empire and the second beast from the land then is this imperial cult, this basically emperor worship that was all over Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, when John was given this vision, there was all kinds of bizarre occultic and magical stuff going on to deceive people. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in the honor of the beast. Well, throughout Asia Minor at that time, if you were to go into any major city, any major marketplace, there would be a statue of the emperor and some inscription below it that that emperor was divine. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. There is all kinds of deception and chicanery going on in these temples. If you look at some of the records, one of the great scholars of that era is a fellow by the name of S.F. Price, and he documents all of the kinds of bizarre, even use of ventriloquism and all kinds of things to get people into an ecstatic state, altered consciousness. If you read some of the things that went on in the mystery religions in the first century, horrible ceremonies with the beheading of animals and people rolling around in its blood and all kinds of horrible things. It's tied to the kinds of stuff that went on in these pagan temples. And they're the kinds of things that prevented Christians from participating. So gross and so anti-Christian that is why the church members were forced to distance themselves. Just give me a classic example. You're a member of a trade guild, and your trade guild is dedicated to some deity or goddess. And after work, the whistle blows, and Joe Sixpack and all the rest of them are off work, and they go from their job back to the guild house, and then it's time for the party dedicated to the particular goddess of the guild, and the wine starts to flow, and the dancing girls come in, and it becomes the very thing you think it's going to become. All of that tied then to a religious expression. So in the midst of that, you have trances and ecstatic utterances and all kinds of bizarre. That's exactly what John's talking about here. Magic, deception, chicanery, all of that deceiving people into thinking that these things really do have power. These things are real. It's not just myth. And it's not just fake.
Here's J.D. He's listening in St. Louis on KSIV. Thanks for being patient, J.D.
Yeah, no problem. Just listening to your last response, I think you guys are maybe taking too much of a preterist position on this, particularly when you say that you're slightly misquoting that verse, because he causes all the inhabitants of the earth to worship the first beast, not the inhabitants of that local region. I think we might need a little more futurist emphasis on that, but that's not my question. My question has to do with the other cultures that are identifying in their own religious traditions. For example, in Islam, this world leader, the Imam Mahdi, the 12th Imam, in the Hindu religion, there's a world leader identified there as well. There seems to be a convergence globally of an expectation, if you will, of not just the spirit of Antichrist, whether it's through Nero or the others in the past, but an individual. What do you think?
All right, J.D., thank you. First of all, to his comment, you responded to this kind of preterist charge before in our previous hour, but if you would again state your position here. You are not stating that all of Old and New Testament biblical prophecy have been fulfilled and basically are kind of already living in this preterist post-judgment age.
Right. No, I'm not a preterist at all, and I hardly disagree with the preterist position on that. I think, as a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 13, I think the caller makes an interesting point, that what went on in the first century Roman Empire is typological. It's a picture of the kind of things that will go on in paganism across the globe again and again and again until Christ comes back. So it's not just tied to the first century, but neither can we do what futurists do, and that is to look at that passage and say that is not fulfilled at all until the time of the end. Remember, the book of Revelation is a kind of a series of different camera angles on the same thing from different perspectives. And the book has a historical context, which is the first century, not the future. But what happened in the Roman Empire is a picture to Christians living in all ages of the kinds of satanic deception that will go on until the time of the end. As far as the convergence of world religions and focusing upon this revelation of this individual called the man of sin, that too is something that kind of has an ebb and flow throughout history where you see a particular threat occur on the horizon, and Christians will all say universally, ah, that's it. And there's enough to it in the scriptures to have some reason to make that connection. I used an example in the last hour of the papacy. I think at the time of the Reformation, the reformers were absolutely correct to see the prince yielding the sword in the name of the pope to make the connection between the beast and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians and say, look, that's it. What we can't say is when God will cease his restraint and allow any given manifestation of evil, which we're going to see again and again and again through the course of this age, we don't know at what point in God's timing he's going to cease restraining evil, and that outbreak of evil will in fact be the final manifestation. We know what to look for, but we don't know when it will happen.
Very briefly on the question of all to worship the image of the beast that J.D. raised there, it strikes me, with only about 30 seconds here, Kim, that the futurist solution really is no solution to that either. If they locate this during some sort of seven-year time of tribulation, they certainly wouldn't argue, at least the dispensationalists I know wouldn't argue, that every single inhabitant of the earth is drawn into this Antichrist cult. They would even allow for Christians being converted during that tribulation time.
Sure, they would have the 144,000 plus how many additional people became believers at that time. It doesn't solve that problem. I think you have to look at these things in the book of Revelation as written to a first century audience. John's original audience knew exactly what he was talking about. And we see this thing rise up again and again and again throughout the course of history.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. We're talking about the Antichrist. Kim is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and author of the new book, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth about the Antichrist. When we come back from this break, more your questions, your comments, your phone calls, and your email, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Your phone calls after this, as we continue our conversation on the Antichrist with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc.org. Christians often make their ethical decisions based upon what seems reasonable. Is this the right approach? How should a Christian's faith affect his private and public moral life? That's the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. You'll find Reasonable Ethics at one of the two bookstore locations for Concordia Publishing House. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, look for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics. Those two locations again, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. At both locations, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, first off, what's missing from so many Sunday school curricula?
I think a lot of substance is missing, and quite often Christ is missing in the way that he needs to be taught as Savior from sin, death, and the devil. There might be a mention of Christ. Maybe Christ is a great example. Christ is a good teacher, a moral teacher. But specifically, every week, we're missing often Christ as our Savior from sin and death.
Okay, so that's the sad general state of Sunday school curricula today. So what makes growing in Christ different? How is growing in Christ unique?
I think growing in Christ, we've been very intentional in in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior. And every story, every week, also connects the child to their life in the family of God. We have liturgy links or worship links. We're intentionally teaching the language of the faith and our faith vocabulary. And where does that come from? From the scriptures, for us as Lutherans, the catechism, and from our hymnal. Those are the ways we express what we believe about God and Christ. And so we want to teach that expression of the faith to our children and raise them up again in this family of God. That's all part of growing in Christ very intentionally, so that a child every week when they leave, they're certain that though they are a sinner, there is a Savior, Christ Jesus, who has come and done away with sin and death for them.
Are you looking for a truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum for your church or Sunday school? Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask about growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click the logo for more information about this truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ, from Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We continue our conversation on the Antichrist. I'm Todd Wilkin, our guest, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. Let's go back to the phones. Frank's been patiently waiting in Indianapolis, listening on the Internet. Hi, Frank.
Hi, gentlemen. I only wish that Issues Etc. and the White Orsin could be on every station in the country.
Well, it's probably, you're probably right along the same kind of thinking as Kim and I, too. But
yeah,
thank
I
you,
think
Frank.
We'd agree with that.
Yep. Gentlemen, I think the spirit of the Antichrist is in the public schools just horribly. In the whole concept of our government, this, and I know it might open a Pandora's box, but this whole thing of evangelical, or whatever you call that, Israelism, in the with the evangelical movement, so to speak, seems to all kind of come together in a globalistic viewpoint. And I don't know, maybe that's getting a little bit too far out, but it just seems like to me the whole concept of this this reactionary part to the liberal viewpoint, the postmodern viewpoint today in our society, drives that drives us towards a fanaticism type thing, looking for a leader.
All right, Frank, I think you're probably going to find a lot of agreement there in that latter point with Kim. Let's deal with his question. To what degree would you locate the spirit of Antichrist in some of the things that take place in America's public schools?
Well, I'd have a different read on that. I'm a Two Kingdoms guy, and I think what I'd want to, you know, say to Frank is, I think you're on the right track, but I'd make an important distinction here. The spirit of Antichrist is specifically heresy in the church. It's a denial that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's something that arises within the church. People who believe this leave the church because, as John says, they're not of us. What you would see in the public schools and what you would see in society in general is the decline of the Christian influence of salt and light upon the culture. So it wouldn't necessarily be the spirit of Antichrist in the public school. It would, A, be a state-sponsored education that was more interested in socializing children than in educating them. And that would not be the spirit of Antichrist, because that is specifically tied to the heresy of the denial that Jesus is God in the flesh.
What about his point about Christian Zionism being kind of part of that whole fabric of, I don't want to say overreaction, but a less-than-scriptural reaction to postmodernism and to liberal leftism and things like that?
Well, I said it in the first hour, and I think there's the, you know, especially for us as, you know, you as a Lutheran, me as a Reformed Christian, I mean, the pink elephant in the room when we talk about eschatology is Israel being back in the land again. Now, on the Reformed side, we've got a big embarrassment here because, you know, two of our great theologians, Louis Burkhoff and Herman Bovink, both said, look, the reason we think the dispensationalism is nutty because they keep predicting Israel's going to become a nation again. Well, lo and behold, Israel is a nation again, and it's the fact that the Jews are back in the land that has given rise to a Christian interest in the Jewish state. And so, you know, face it, I think Christian Zionism is problematic insofar as, I don't even want to touch it politically, but insofar as Christians begin to focus on missions to the Jews to the exclusion of missions to the Arab peoples living in Palestine, when we're focusing on what Israel's doing as opposed to preaching Christ to the Palestinians as well, then I think we have a real problem.
Here's Alice. She's listening in West Bend, Wisconsin. Alice, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
My question is, I have a concern about the salvation of the people that believe as the papacy teaches, you know, the false teachings.
Yes.
So what will happen to their souls?
Okay, that's a very good question, Alice, and thank you. You've talked several times here, Kim, about how the reformers of both my tradition and yours really had no problem whatsoever locating both the spirit of the Antichrist and, in some cases, the Antichrist in the office of the papacy. That's how the Lutherans would approach it.
That's exactly,
and I agree with that.
Too, yeah.
I agree with that entirely. And Alice would ask then, what about those who, at least externally, are under the sway of the office of the papacy?
Well, we would say the same to people even who are members of our own churches by profession. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, if you're trusting in anything other than the finished work of Christ, you've not exercised saving faith. And the sad thing about the Roman Church is, you know, the Roman Church, through the council and canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, have taught since the time of the post-Reformation period, if anyone says you're justified by the merits of Christ, received through faith alone, you're under God's curse. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. I'm completely with you on this.
So it really depends, to kind of sort out your answer there, it really depends upon whether someone buys into the false teaching that is the spirit of the Antichrist, whether you're under the papacy or not.
Yeah, John Calvin, I think, answered that, at least in our tradition, when he said, look, Rome is a false church, but I have no doubt a true church exists in their midst. I mean, there are Roman Catholic Christians, people who will say when their head hits the pillow at night, despite the fact they prayed the rosary and done all the rest of it, when their head hits the pillow, they'll be thanking God that Christ died for their sins. Then there are going to be people in our churches who sit there and nod to everything we say, and inside, they're not trusting Christ for their salvation. Those people are in the same boat.
So whether they're Roman or not, it really makes any difference.
Yeah, exactly. If you're not trusting in Christ, and Christ isn't sufficient, as our confession says, you know, either Christ is a whole Savior, he's half a Savior. And if he's half a Savior, he's not a Savior at all. And people who are trusting in anything other than his blood and his righteousness are not justified.
Let's talk with Ronald in Union, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Ronald.
Good evening, gentlemen. I was trained in dispensational theology 50 years ago, and I'm very interested in your interpretation of Daniel. However, you opened the program by questioning why are people interested in the Antichrist and evil and so forth, and it seems to me that Christians personify good in Christ. By the same token, we almost have to personify evil the same way in order to deal with it. I mean, evil is everywhere. We see, you know, catastrophes all over, and you can't deal with it. So it seems to me that movement toward the Antichrist or to some kind of personification is what we do in order to deal with it. What do you think of that?
Okay, that's an interesting take. I hadn't thought about that one before. What do you make of Ronald's comment there, Kim?
I think that's exactly correct, and I think there's even a hint at this in the Old Testament, where you have the idea of the promised seed. Right alongside of that, then, you have Satan begin to do everything in his power to cut off the seed, and so you have the rise of Pharaoh, you have Nebuchadnezzar, you have, you know, Cain, the whole business. Evil manifests itself in history in concrete ways and concrete forms. And evil manifests itself in a Egyptian king, a pharaoh, in a Babylonian king, a Nebuchadnezzar. We see this in the modern age with the Hitler and a Stalin. You can talk about, you know, as politicians do, the evils of this and the evils of that, or as theologians and ethicists do, the evil of this and the evil of that. But when an Adolf Hitler, you know, mobilizes gazillions of divisions and tanks and airplanes and begins to squish all of Europe and then to incarcerate Jews and Christians within his military, all of a sudden, that is evil personified. Now, when we say that, we also have to then say, by this we do not mean that Hitler is Satan incarnate, because, you know, that's a miracle that Satan obviously cannot do. But you have Hitler as an agent of Satan, and you could, in a rhetorical way, if you were careful, say, look, you know, Hitler is the face of Satan in certain ways. So I think what makes the subject of Antichrist so interesting is we are talking about a personification of evil. We're not talking about an incarnation of Satan, but we are talking about a particular individual manifesting such a degree of evil that it frightens us, that it kind of takes our breath away. You go back and just read some of the contemporaneous accounts of Nero, and to think of the things that Nero did, and to think that, you know, Nero is the guy who in Scripture is kind of a picture to us of what this end times figure will be like. We're talking about unspeakable evil, and it is a frightening thing. And I think that's one of the reasons why the topic of Antichrist, unfortunately, has been sensationalized by the dispensation, so they're looking for a Nikolai, when we've got some really prime historical figures that tell us what this will be like. Look at Nero, look at Hitler, look at Pharaoh, look at Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we're talking about.
A real quick call here then from Dick, who calls from St. Louis and KSIV. And Dick, we've got just less than a minute here before our break.
I'm trying to figure, when I see all these passages that talk about that the time is short and there must be about 10 or 12 that things were going to happen shortly, and trying to put that into a hermeneutical principle of how we look at the word shortly, how does that go into the New Testament? Because when we look at things like the new heaven and the new earth, that it is a promise that Peter was talking about, and comparing that with Isaiah 60 to 65, and maybe our concept isn't quite always the same as the Jewish mind. So like when I was reading James Jordan's book, Through New Eyes, we can look at things differently than what we look at it here in the 20th century.
All right.
And just one more thing for Kim Riddlebarger. I loved your articles on baptism and the covenant that you were taken from Meredith Klein's by Olson Stein.
All right, thank you very much for the call. When we come back from this break, we will see what Kim has to say about the continuing exhortation of Scripture. There's no doubt about this, that the time is short. In fact, some of the last words that Christ utters, at least in the order of the New Testament books, is, I'm coming quickly. So what does that mean? The dispensationalist might look at that and say, well, quickly means after we get done with this parenthetical period, after we get done with this gap between Daniel 27 and 28, after we get done with the church age, plan B, and get back on track reinstituting the Old Testament, then we can start talking about quickly. So what does it mean that the time is short? Kim Riddlebarger will have the answer on the other side of the break.
Well, I'm glad Jesus didn't feel that way about you.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, responding to the idea that the AIDS crisis is self-inflicted and Christians need not respond in love.
Look, you reap what you sow. You're a sinner. You're damned to hell. Go rot. That's not Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us... Jesus says, you made your bed, now lie in it. I'm not going to help. So it's an impossible response for a Christian, even though we know that actions have consequences. But consequences, those consequences don't kill mercy and don't kill a proclamation of the law in order to bring the gospel.
Find LCMS World Relief at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused love for the neighbor.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a gift payable to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We've got all sorts of articles on the subject of the end times posted at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find these resources, including a great article written by our guest in this hour, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. It's called Jesus Christ, the Sum and Substance of Biblical Prophecy. It pretty much summarizes the general direction of our conversation tonight on the Antichrist, issuesetc.org. Dick was on the line before the break, Kim, and he had some thoughts on the biblical exhortation that the time is short. Your reaction?
Yeah, there are a couple things. I think that's a great point to take up. Two things. When the Hebrew prophets speak in terms of things to come, the Hebrew prophet tended to emphasize the certainty of the thing to come, not the timing of the thing to come. In other words, when the prophet looks off into the future, the prophet predicts an imminent event, and sometimes that imminent fulfillment can also have a second fulfillment again later on in time. It's a pretty tricky thing, and it's different than the way in which we Westerners do things. I'm not one who likes to drive a big wedge between the Greek mind and the Hebrew mind. I think a lot of that's overblown. But I do think in terms of the Hebrew prophet, you know, they can speak of something coming to pass soon, and yet at the same time by that mean that this will have multiple fulfillments in the course of time. As far as the book of Revelation goes, this is, I think, the biggest weakness of futurism and why an exclusively futuristic or dispensational read of the book of Revelation is flawed. We know from the first three chapters that John is writing to seven historic churches, and you can even trace out the road through Asia Minor in which those churches are listed and follow the messenger along, the courier along to each of those churches. I mean, they're arranged geographically. And so we're talking about seven historic churches. And much of the vision that John has given the book of Revelation, which is to come to pass soon, comes to pass soon. Now, following the idea of biblical prophecy as having kind of a multiple fulfillment there, in what happens in the first century to the persecuted church then becomes the pattern of what happens across the course of the age to the church. And so there will be these continual outpouring of bowl judgments and trumpet judgments and so on. And it seems to me that most, at least, Reform commentators on Revelation, Louis Brighton and others tend to agree with this on the Lutheran side, that at the time of the end, there's an intensification of all of this. So John can say this is to come, this will come to pass shortly and mean it, and yet not remove other multiple fulfillments from that.
Annalee's listening in St. Louis on KSIV. Hi, Annalee.
How are you this evening?
Very well.
My question this evening is that, speaking of our awareness of the Antichrist on the internal area of the church, when we have these preachers and evangelists who are drawing more and more people to their churches, like I saw on TV the other night about this church that had like 40,000 members and all, who never speak of actually the gospel of Christ and the reason that Christ did come, and only speak of this loving God and no talk of sin, no talk of Christ's sacrifice for us, no cross in the church. Would not these people also possibly be Antichrist?
All right, Annalee, that's a very interesting question. I think she's probably talking there about church we talk a lot about here on Issues, etc., Joel Osteen's Lakewood Church, where it is a kind of a God loves you gospel. Do we lack an awareness of the spirit of Antichrist in the church today when it comes to this kind of teaching?
Boy, absolutely. And the way to do this is whether or not Christ is preached according to his deity and his humanity, and at least on our side, I think you guys have a similar set of categories, his prophet, priest, and king. And if Christ is not preached according to his humanity and his deity and then in his three offices, we would say Christ isn't being preached. Now, the spirit of Antichrist is the denial that Jesus is God in the flesh. And you can deny that in two ways. One is by teaching contrary to that, as certain cults would, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and others. And then you can deny that by simply not preaching it. So I don't want to say Joel Osteen is an Antichrist, but I do want to say that churches where Christ is not preached certainly are sowing the soil and the groundwork for the spirit of Antichrist, if not manifesting the spirit of Antichrist.
Annalee, give us a call back, and I'm going to send you a copy of Kim Rittelbarger's latest book, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist, 1-800-730-2727. Or if you're still on hold, just stay on hold and Jeff will connect with you there. Dave is calling from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, listening on XM Radio. Hi, Dave.
Hi. The question I have is, why are we looking for an Antichrist when we know when the Lord comes that it's going to be, everybody's going to know it because they're going to hide behind the stones. They're going to, why are we looking for an Antichrist?
Dave, thank you for the question. All right, kind of a very basic question here near the end of our conversation.
It's a very basic question, and we look for one because the Apostle Paul, I think, taught us to look for one. The passage we talked about in the first hour, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, will be revealed at the time of a great apostasy, and he'll be revealed so that he will be destroyed by the splendor of Christ at his coming. So it's Paul who tells us that this lawless person, this spirit of Antichrist that's already present, this power of lawlessness, is at some point going to manifest itself in a particular individual that Paul speaks of as the man of sin. Then Revelation 20, John speaks of as being cast into the lake of fire. So Scripture warns us about this particular individual. And so I think it's important that, look, the dispensations, I think, have it wrong, and I think we're way off base here. But because they have it wrong and are off base doesn't mean that Scripture doesn't warn us, I think, explicitly, that it, immediately before the time of the end, there will be a outbreak of evil, second to none in redemptive history.
Also listening on XM, Debbie in Michigan. Hi, Debbie.
Hi. My question is, well, this doesn't actually make sense, I guess, in terms of the rapture, but possibly it does. Is it possible that Muhammad or some part of his supporters are actually a part of the Antichrist?
All right, Debbie, thank you for the question. I guess here towards the end, you have very little time to do this, Kim, but can you? We haven't mentioned the rapture, but along with kind of rejecting the basic thrust of dispensationalism, you would also reject the so-called secret rapture. What's your question about, what's your answer to Islam as a manifestation of
Antichrist?
You know,
it's a very interesting question, and I wish we had time to flesh that out, because I think that really is a possibility. A lot of the reformers, and especially in the 17th century, the post-Reformation period, a lot of guys on the reform side, I don't know how it is on the Lutheran side, looked at the historic situation in Europe. I mean, the Turks, as Luther said, were at the gates of Vienna. And so, you know, our forebears had to deal with the question of the spread of Islam and the persecution of Christians by the sword and so on. And a lot of our guys would say that 200 million man army mentioned in the book of Revelation was a reference to Islam. Now, I don't know for sure I'd want to say that, but it's something I'd sure like to think through and work through the passages close. I wouldn't want to make a prediction, but you know, it's one of the things you kind of think, that is very interesting.
But where Islam holds sway and does not permit the preaching of the gospel and does not permit Christians openly to worship or to study God's word or to receive the sacraments, this is a manifestation of that other aspect, that kind of state aspect that we've talked about so often in this conversation about Antichrist.
It is not only a manifestation of the state aspect, but remember, Islam is a culture, and so the state is a religious state. And when the state
denies officially that Jesus is the Christ, as Islam does, there you have the spirit of Antichrist. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that in Islam you have the marriage of the kinds of things that, that we see in Scripture, an internal threat and an external threat. It's present right there in Islam.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues Etc. journal, or you can use that number to join our monthly donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn, and author of the new book, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Kim, thank you very much for being our guest.
Todd, thank you for having me on. I truly, truly appreciate you guys. Do great work.
And we appreciate you, too, as well. Well, we have nothing to fear. Someone may, even after a conversation, kind of the reasoned scriptural conversation we've had here on the Antichrist, still walk away trembling a little bit, wondering, what is coming upon us? What is it going to be? A lot of uncertainty. And there are those who will speculate and will play into that fear and say, well, you better watch out because the Antichrist is coming, and when he comes, it's going to be too late. It is Christ who returns. And when he comes, then it is, of course, too late. So much displacement in those who fascinate themselves with the Antichrist, taking what ought to be said about the Christ. But when he comes for those whom he has called, those whom he has redeemed, those who are found in him on the last day, when he comes for them, there is nothing to fear from the Christ. He is our hope. He is our consolation. He is our crucified and risen Savior. He is the Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.